This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Lord, I've really enjoyed the time here at Elam. It's really been great, and just felt the presence of the Lord in a wonderful way, and I've really enjoyed all the classes, the teaching, and the ministry has just been tremendous, and it's just a real blessing. It's kind of different from San Francisco, you know, in the middle of the city and all the problems that they're having there, and then to come into a situation like this where you don't lock your door and everything's just wide open, you know, it's really something. And you don't dare do that in the city. You lock everything and you lock it tight and you're still not safe, you know. But I don't know what to say except that it's really a blessing, and it's great to see how God is moving in Bible schools as well as other places. And I just praise the Lord, and I'm just thankful for the opportunity to be here. It really is an opportunity, and I just thank the Lord for it. And I just thank all of you for all your wonderful kindness and graciousness. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, my brother. Came to us, let's see, Steve and John. Where's John? There he is, way back there. He still has a Bible, waving it. Praise God. Good, keep it with you. Men involved in the kind of work you're going to be in ought to have one of those. And keep it close. Brother Steve and Brother John and their families were involved in some house ministry, and Brother Jim Rouser was the Bible teacher and part of the establishing in their hearts in God, and eventually God directed their families out this way. Amen. So joy to have Brother Jim with us and sharing the fellowship we've been enjoying together these last several days. Praise God. Right quickly, two testimonies. Somebody has something fresh from the Lord you want to share? Amen. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God for victory. One more. The Lord. Amen. That's the grace and the mercy of God that lets us see the pride of our own hearts instead of examining all the other folks to find theirs.
That's when you get tired of that.
I see you get tired of that after a while. And so
bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord,
O my soul.
Happy are ye that do them. And I know that I wanted to testify. The Lord told me to testify about something, and I was afraid to stand up. But the longer I sat in my seat, the more uncomfortable I got in thinking about that scripture. I heard on campus several campus kids saying something about me and my situation with my wife. And to set things straight, because sometimes rumors can get around and it's not, should be set straight. And one thing is to, a lot of you don't know who I really am and about my background. And before I knew the Lord, I was divorced. But I knew the Lord wanted me to come to go to school here. And the last 2 years, I've really seen a change take place in my life. But I've seen more of a change in the last two terms here. And the first thing, when I came here, I only had about a second grade reading capacity. And so I thank God for allowing me to come here under those conditions, not only that, but the conditions that I was divorced, and also that I had a jail sentence against me. And God has changed the other two, and I know He's going to change my relationship with me and my wife. The fact that I taken a test this summer to find out where I stood as far as a GED test, a high school equivalency test, and I found out that I have improved. The only thing that I need to improve in is spelling. It's a ninth grade level, and my readings, comprehension and understanding is above 12th grade level, and I thank God for that. And in all of that, it's helped me to understand God and His Word. Because without understanding His Word, it can kind of be frustrating. It's one thing to feel something pressing upon you, and the next thing to relate it to Scripture and what God is trying to speak to our hearts. And I just want to thank God for what He has allowed me to come into in a relationship here at Elam, and those who have actually, God has moved in allowing me to be here and teaching me and patience with me. One thing in John that when I got saved, I started with the book of Acts because that's where the excitement started at. And I read all the way from Acts to Revelations and started with in the Gospels. And it was very hard because with a second grade of reading capacity, I couldn't understand everything. But that what I didn't understand, I just thanked and praised God that He would reveal unto me the truth of His Word. And I knew that, I told the Lord, I says, Lord, if You want me to follow You, I says, You're first going to have to help me to read Your Word so I'll know the requirements for me to follow You. And I started noticing all the things that the disciples started doing, all the power they had. And I just started believing that if they can do it, I can do it. And I started saying, Lord, I want to do the things that Paul did. I want to do the things that Peter did. And I seen where their strength came from the Lord Jesus Christ, as I kept reading and understanding what He was trying to do in them. He wants to do in me. And that's believe in Him whom He has sent. Jesus says that in John, the 14th chapter, the 12th verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Greater works than these shall he do. And I've learned that also John says here that I can do nothing without Him. I came back the third term on the very scripture, if you know these things, happy are ye that do them. The Lord wanted me to come back and work in the printing shop. I didn't understand it at first, but then I started seeing what he was trying to do. Teaching me obedience. And I thank God that he has allowed me to understand these things. I know that a lot of things I'm strong and probably and dogmatic on certain areas, like one of my brothers here has said, but I thank God for you because in my weakness, you have made me strong. You have made me strong and keeping me in the narrow road that Christ wants me to follow. And I appreciate the brethren. And as far as about, there was something I read, I was helping somebody move yesterday, and there was a plaque that they had, and it says, "May God grant me the security to accept things I cannot change, and the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." The wisdom to know the difference. And I thank God that he has given us wisdom to know the difference between allowing the circumstances around us to allow us just to go this way or that way. Yet in my past experience, I've always wanted to believe God in changing my situation, but I've had doubt. Like it says in the first chapter of James, I've been wavering. I said, yeah, and no, and yes, and no. And if he doesn't, well, I'll pick somebody else. And I had to come down to the point, and I says, Lord, I see what your word says. Speak to my heart. And he has. The very fact he wants me to stand upon his word and do what he says, do it. There's happiness in it. And I thank God that not only what he says in his word, he will do. And in that wisdom, I can take and make a stand. It says in Matthew 21:21, about, "Say unto this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done." But you can't do that by wavering and having doubt. I had to quit having a doubtful mind and make a stand. I had to stand up and say, okay, I believe. I believe your word, what it says. And in your word, it says, it gives me the witness in my spirit of knowing what he says to me, he agrees in his word. Lack wisdom? Ask in faith, not wavering. Greater works. But I know too that it's in keeping his commandments. Because it says right here in the fifth verse here, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keep my commandments. 21st verse. "He that have my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." How can God manifest himself to me? "In my faith and believing, signs and wonders shall follow." And that's what I've asked for. In my obedience, there will be signs and wonders that will follow. A sign that my faith is true in keeping his word. "If a man love me, He will keep my words, and my Father will love him. My Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Make our abode with him. I thank God that he's willing to make his abode with me as I walk upright in obedience to his word. The Lord said something to me one time at lunchtime. He says, David, you have graduated. I says, Lord, no. I got another year and a half to go. And besides, I don't know everything. But you know, when God speaks to you, he also gives you the understanding of what he is speaking about. And when he says graduating, it wasn't in the fact that I'm going to have a diploma and walk away saying that I've earned it because I've had filled the requirements of the classes. But I have graduated to the next step of obedience. I have done his will. I have graduated to the next step in what he wants me to do. And there will come happiness in doing his will.
Dave has a real problem in the home family life. Would you identify with us as we pray? He's going home and hopes to be home by Mother's Day this next week. And trusting that again, his continual rapport with his wife has rejected him as a result of things done from before he was saved, but constant showing love, that God will win her back. We believe with you, Dave. Let's believe God together.
Amen.
Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We identify with Dave right now. Lord, you said that he's graduated to another step of obedience. We thank you even now that as a result of this obedience, there might come fruits, even fruits of the Holy Spirit manifest in his wife's life. Father, she knows you. She's been saved. She knows your power. She knows the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we ask that the Holy Spirit might saturate her with love. Saturate her with love, I pray. May she be filled with mercy. May she be filled with grace. May she be filled with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, I pray. May thy Holy Spirit bring forth a new relationship, a new understanding, a new appreciation for one another. Father, that his two boys might come to know a father and a mother, and that they might be raised in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Father, we commit them to your purpose and to your will. Father, let it be even as you have spoken to him in his heart, that you will bring it about in your way and in your time. We claim it and stand in faith in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Lord.
We identify.
Praise you, Lord.
In Jesus' precious
Hallelujah.
Name. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. We worship you, Lord. Do it, I pray.
Amen.
Thank you,
Hallelujah.
Jesus.
Bless thy word unto our hearts and
Thank you.
seated. I would like to read for you fragments from two psalms. It's not necessary that you should turn to the psalms. I would prefer that you should listen. What I want you to do as I read fragments from these two psalms is to determine which of these psalms is most suggestive of the emotional response of most Christians at a service of this kind. Would you do that for me? And a second question, which of these two fragments ought to be most typical of our emotional response at a time like this? Here's the first. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Now I'm glad for the note of assurance and confidence and thanksgiving that has sounded in this service this evening. But it seems to me that that is not a typical note of a Christian communion service. There are lots of things that happen around here that are not typical. I recognize that in the two portions of Scripture that I have selected for you, I have not covered all the gamut of emotional responses. I'm not quite sure what your choice would have been in answer to the two questions that I suggested to you before I read the Scriptures. One of the words that is used quite often in connection with a communion service is the word celebration. But quite often, the atmosphere that I at least have been aware of in connection with a Holy Communion service has been anything but a celebration. There's been an atmosphere of morbid introspection and pathos, which I question whether or not that kind of emotional attitude was characteristic of first century breaking of bread communion services. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should have a kind of Pentecostal hootenanny. I would yield to no one in my concern for respect and reverence in the house of God. And in the note of thankfulness that should be sounded as we gather together in fellowship about this Lord's table. You will probably have judged by my comments following the reading of the Scriptures that it seems to me that Psalm 137 is most often our attitude, whereas in my opinion Psalm 126 should most often be characteristic of us. When was the last time that a communion service of which you were a part suggested to unbelieving spectators that God had done something significant for us. In that connection, let me ask you a question that arises out of the Jerusalem experience of Acts 2. When was the last time that your reaction to God's presence suggested to an onlooker that you were drunk? Have you ever reacted to God in such a way? Maybe you question my sobriety. It seems to me that so very often, what we look for is an attitude which expresses itself in a question. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Whereas, if we rightly understood the significance of this occasion, our reaction is better expressed in an affirmation. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. I went back to consider the beginnings of our Passover. And I read Exodus 12. It is right for me to do this, because the New Testament asserts that in this we are remembering that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that I am not being overly imaginative or in any way devious when I suggest to you that the attitude which was characteristic of those who joined in the first Passover should be the attitude of those who perpetuate the remembrance of our eternal Passover. The Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be the beginning for you." In the miracles which had happened to this time, the Lord had drawn a distinction between Egypt and Goshen, between the Egyptians and the Israelites. There had been hail and fire that ran along the ground in Egypt, but there was peace in Goshen. There had been darkness in Egypt, but there was light in Goshen. There had been hail in Egypt, but there was quiet in Goshen. There was a plague on the cattle in Egypt, but there was health in Goshen. For God said, "I will make a difference between the Egyptians and the children of Israel." And the most significant distinction that he was to make was about to be known on the night in which the Passover was initiated. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb. Keep it until the 14th day." That perhaps is suggestive for us of the fact that John the Baptist announced that Jesus was the Lamb of God that beareth away the sins of the world, but he was open to public inspection for what would have been for them the period of 4 years. They were to choose the lamb in the 10th day, but not offer it until the 14th day. Our Lord was announced as the lamb, but it was only after he had been opened for inspection by friend and foe alike that he was offered as the lamb. What do you suppose was found in the hearts of the children of Israel as they stood in order to eat of that first Passover lamb? When the lamb had been killed, the blood had to be shed, and it was upon the threshold of the door, upon the doorposts, and upon the lintel. And they were very much aware of the covering that that blood had provided for them. That without it, death would visit their homes as surely as death would visit every Egyptian home that night. It was not enough that the blood should be spilled. They were then to eat of the meal. For us, the blood has been spilled. It is not necessary to shed it again. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once. But we gather around our Passover meal in order to perpetuate our partaking of the shedding of that blood. The blood was spilled in the manner that was directed, sprinkled with a bunch of hyssop. What do you suppose was the attitude of heart that filled every Israelitish household throughout Egypt? I would suggest to you that we would have found a measure of awe. Nothing like this had ever happened before. They had to do nothing in order to preserve themselves from the darkness or the hail or the disease amongst their cattle. God sovereignly had intervened in order to make Goshen representative of his choice of his people. There was nothing that they had to do. But now, in order to participate in God's salvation, they had been called upon to do something in the shedding of the blood and its application to the entrance to their homes. It seems to me that not only would the firstborn have been filled with a sense of awe, how do you suppose you would have felt had you been the eldest son in a Hebrew home in Egypt? Wouldn't there have been something of wonder, a question in your heart? That would not have been the only emotion. I think that there was a great sense of expectation. How would you feel if God somehow or other was to make real to you tonight that within the next couple of days, promises that he had made in the 16th century were about to be realized? I don't know of anything significant that God promised in the 16th century that we can expect to be realized in the 20th. But exercise your imagination with me and consider what your response would be if you had waited for 400 years for some word of God to be fulfilled in which you were going to participate. Would not your awe be mingled with expectation? What's going to happen? There had been some direction given to them in the chapters preceding the 12th chapter as to what they were to do in their relationship with the Egyptians. God had said to Moses, tell all the children of Israel that they are to ask of the Egyptians gold and silver and precious stones. Ask of their wealth. They had labored for 400 years without reward. God was now going to see to it that wage that they had earned for 400 years was going to be their lot as they left. And there was awe and there was expectation and there was a large measure of thankfulness. 2.5 million slaves for whom deliverance had seemed to be absolutely impossible. But now God had come to them, and with a strong hand, he was not merely going to save them from darkness or hail or disease. He was going to save them out of Egypt and bring them out of the house of bondage. How would you feel if your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and his great-grandfather before him had been slaves with no hope of deliverance? But now God had come, and the news of the miracle and the battle between Moses and those magicians in Pharaoh's court had come to your ears. How would you be feeling? You were now going to live as a free person for the first time in your life. Would not awe and expectation and joy fill your heart? Don't you suppose that that was why God said to them, when you eat this meal, I don't want you to sit down to eat it. I want you to stand up to eat it, in order that it might be an expression
for you of the haste with which God will bring you out of this land and into Canaan that he has promised you. Awe and expectation and joy, great joy, and thankfulness. Now, is it wrong of me to suggest that if they could know those emotions by reason of the somewhat inferior deliverance that they knew in consequence of that first Passover, that something of those same emotions should be expressed by us in consequence of all that this means for us? Should not we be filled with something of a sense of awe? You see, I have some question as to whether or not our lack of appreciation for what God has done for us at Calvary does not stem from an inadequate understanding of the difficulty that we face if Calvary had never been known. We don't appreciate the remedy because we haven't fully understood the fatal nature of the disease. You see, the difficulty that faced you and God was not drugs or bigamy or drunkenness. The difficulty that we faced was not that individually we were fragmented. The thing that God had to deal with was not that we did not have inner peace. You can make do without inner peace. You can cope naturally with promiscuity. You don't have to be a Christian in order to deal with drugs or drunkenness. That wasn't the issue that God was dealing with at Calvary. The issue that God was dealing with at Calvary was that if Calvary had never intervened, there was a fatal antagonism between him and us. It's not that we did not have peace in ourselves. That wasn't the issue. The issue was that there wasn't peace between us and him. That was what Calvary dealt with. I don't doubt the benefits that come to us by virtue of redemption, which make us whole in ourselves. And I'm grateful for any measure of inner peace that I am the recipient of this evening. But that's not what I got at Calvary that mattered most. What I got by virtue of Calvary that matters most was that by faith I have peace with God. Not peace in my heart merely, but peace with God. And I wonder whether or not our appreciation for all that this means does not stem from some inadequate concepts of our sin. You see, the Word of God doesn't describe me as sick needing a remedy. The Word of God speaks of me as dead needing resurrection. There's a world of difference between someone who is merely unconscious and someone who is dead. The Word of God says of me outside of Christ that I am lost. Have you ever been lost? I recall the first time I was lost that I am aware of. I was visiting a young lady in the city of Birmingham, one of our major cities. And when I had said goodnight to her that first night in the city of Birmingham, I suddenly realized that I didn't know the way back to the place where I was staying, the home of my host. I remembered, however, that there was an overflow pipe from the second bathroom, which was dripping, a second floor bathroom. And I walked around Birmingham at 2 o'clock in the morning, listening for the sound of a dripping faucet. I was lost. I recall in Singapore, taking a cab from the city of Singapore to the officer's mess where I was staying, about 20 miles outside the city. And it was a beautiful night. And when I had arrived, as I supposed, within a reasonable walking distance of my destination. I stopped the cab and paid the cabbie off, and then I started to walk. And I was still walking when the sun came up the following morning. But when the Word of God speaks of my situation as lost, neither of these two experiences adequately describes the situation in which I find myself, apart from grace. You see, as far as being lost in the city of Birmingham was concerned, I knew full well that all I needed to do was to find some house where there was a light and knock at the door, and I could very easily have gotten the directions that would have set me on my way safely. As far as being lost in Malaya was concerned, if only I had stayed on the highway, I would have been secure. But when the Word of God speaks of me as being lost, it means that I am so lost that unless God intervenes, I shall never be found. You can be lost because you don't know where you've come from. You can arrive at an intersection where there are signposts, but those signposts will be of no help to you if you don't know where you've come from. You can be lost because you don't know where you're going. You can arrive at that same intersection. There are signposts there giving every indication that if you know where you're going, you can find your way. If you don't know where you're going, you're lost. And you can be lost if you don't know where you are. And as far as our state outside of Christ is concerned, we were lost in triple fashion. We didn't know where we had come from, we didn't know where we were going, and we certainly didn't know where we were. And if you need to understand the nature of your lost estate outside of Christ, you should read the experiences of some of our mercantile marine survivors who were adrift in lifeboats in the North Atlantic during World War II. Or some of our Air Force men who were shot down over the Sahara at the same time, and recognized that they were lost in spite of all their own endeavors, unless someone had come to find them. All of these are inadequate illustrations, and we must of necessity go back to the Word of God, which emphasizes that in ourselves, our situation was hopeless. Maybe it would be good for us to read Pilgrim's Progress and partake something of the joy of John Bunyan, as he said that he came to the place where he was very much aware of the burden that weighed upon his back. Now, when John Bunyan writes in that way, I think that in all probability he might have been identifying individual transgressions of which he was undoubtedly guilty, but the thing that made him aware of those individual transgressions was that he had caught a glimpse of a holy God. It's God's holiness that makes my sin so terrible. But John Bunyan said that when he got sight of the cross, he felt somehow or other that the cords that bound his burden to his back broke. And he saw his burden roll down the hill. And he said, at the foot of the hill there was a sepulchre. And he said, I saw my burden roll into the sepulchre, and I saw it no more. And then he said, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to death for me. Perhaps it was based on Pilgrim's Progress that someone wrote the chorus that we used to sing when I was quite small. I lost it on Calvary's hill, It tumbled and tumbled until it rolled out of sight. I was happy that night. I lost it on Calvary's hill. If the enormity of our estate outside of Christ has dawned upon us, then we have seen these other transgressions in their minor setting. We will come to recognize them as almost insignificant when compared with that fact of our estrangement from God. We'll not need then to go individually nitpicking, seeking to find something in here about which we might weep. The wonder of that joy, because I was lost, but now I am found. Rejoice. Isn't it extraordinary that the shepherd says, rejoice with me? I would have thought that he would much rather have said, rejoice with my sheep. But he didn't. He said, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I think that Jesus rejoices on this occasion. I really do. I think if we would listen, we would hear him say, rejoice with me. Do you know he's a lot more glad than you are? I know that in the night on which this Christian Passover was instituted, it says, sorrow filled their heart. But why? Because they didn't understand. He said so. He said, sorrow has filled your heart because I have told you these things. But he said, it'll be better for you afterwards. It is expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. And sorrow had filled their heart because he had said he was going away. How do you suppose they celebrated it the first time after the resurrection? The loss of hope that those disciples knew in the days that intervened between the crucifixion and the resurrection must have been absolutely abysmal. The darkness and despair that prevailed in the hearts of that small company must have been beyond our ever knowing. And then when they knew that he had conquered death and he came back, because their despair had been so catastrophic, what do you suppose their joy was like? In corresponding fashion, it probably knew no bounds. Knew no bounds. And they must have been said, it was so foolish of us not to trust him. That just shows you how carnal and unbelieving we were during those 3 days. Do you remember what it was like, Peter, Matthew, Simon, do you remember what it was like? But now they said, he's alive. Thanks be unto God. I wouldn't wish in any way at all to conjure up anything superficial. I think that would be tragic. I think that's tawdry when associated with something as sacred as this. But underlying our remembrance of all that he has done for us, there should be a basic note of gratitude and joy and expectation and awe. He has secured eternal redemption for us. If the things that drove you to Christ were only superficial, then I can understand how your joy must be superficial in return. But if your awareness of your need of a Savior stemmed from some comprehension, however small, of God's holy wrath directed at you, then the measure of your joy tonight must somehow or other relate to the difference that Calvary has made. Amen. Would you join me in singing a hymn? 174. Verse 3 is reminiscent of Bunyan. For here, this lady says, there lies beneath its shadow, But on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. I'll never know death because of Jesus Christ. While we're singing this hymn, I would like to ask our friends in the balcony if they would please come down and be seated on this side in order to make the serving of our communion this evening a little easier for us.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, my pain will take my stand. The child of God,
rejoice in thy triumph, Lord Jesus. We would rejoice in thy triumph, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Kablum kerebende shikerebende filiabara. Kielamun shedekeriabende shedekeriagubundi. Kielam shibur kerebende filiabara. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood.
Victorious, rejoicing in his triumph in the work of redemption, and rejoicing in those who are being brought to him. Yea, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Ah, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and today is enthroned. Rejoice ye then with him that redemption is complete. Rejoice ye then with him that atonement has been made. Rejoice ye then with him that triumph is assured. Rejoice ye with the Lamb. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.
Let us took bread, and when he had given thanks, before we partake together. I mentioned the fact this morning that this company will not be engaged together. Not in such occasion as this makes Sunday's coming surely, but there will be a lot more folk. And not we've done a communion service like this. You folk in the church, the gospel church, you are here, members of the class of 74, leading us to that phase, and some of the other classmen as well, not returning. The way into other spheres of ministry, as God has, and the direction that God has guided. I trust there's nothing between you. Not only this way that all is clear, but I trust that all is clear this way too. Hallelujah. That our hearts, our attitudes, our relationships are clear in His presence. Praise to Him. Amen. This is true, thank God we can believe confidence and assurance. We may not be able to do it as we are this company here gathered tonight, but we remember His word also when He shared with the disciples in the 11th. But at 10, the 11th still got it. Said, I'm not going to get on chill. I take it. The new will of my Father's kingdom. We're going to do it all together one time. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. No more separations. Hallelujah. The challenge of that to us is this, that we walk as He walked. And there is His challenge and calling us. In God our grace, praise His name. Hallelujah. Brother Parker, would you ask God's blessing upon our sharing the communion of the bread?
Remember, Father, with gladness, peace, and joy in our hearts, the man who was broken for us. That spotless, lowly, sinless body offered as a sacrifice once for all. We take now that which was accomplished in a point of time, fully accomplished. We partake now of His life and give thanks in His lovely name. Thus our hearts might be filled more and more from this hour with His love. Yes. That might be written over every life here, grace with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The bread of the light. Hallelujah. 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 Well, water ever springing, bread of light, so rich and free. Untold wealth that never faileth my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah. How dear. Whom my soul so long hath craved. Jesus. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood, I now am saved. Hallelujah. Glory to you, Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory. In like manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. As often as you drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. Praise him. Most fitting to me to sing over the blood of Jesus and then continue with it. Hallelujah for the cross. It shall never suffer loss. Let's sing it while we're being served. Shall we? Oh,